If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Genesis chapter 41, and we will pick up where we left off last week in Joseph's story. While you get there, I just want to kind of share one other announcement with you that wasn't shared during the announcement time, and that is concerning Wanda Flores's son-in-law. Now, some of you guys know who Wanda Flores is, some of you don't. Wanda has been visiting with us for a number of months now, and she's actually petitioning for membership today, although she's not here. And the reason she's not here is because her son-in-law, who is in his 20s, was in a very serious motorcycle accident. And so he is in the hospital in a coma. Her daughter, of course, is incredibly concerned about him, and the prognosis is very much in question right now. More than that, while it was the other driver's fault, it was one of these situations where a driver was waiting in line at a light and got impatient, and he was riding up next, past them, and as he did, the driver suddenly jerked out of the line and just knocked him off the road and sent him flying. It's the other driver's fault. Their insurance is going to take care of it. But as is often the case in situations like that, personal injury coverage on auto, liability insurance generally is not substantial. And it's generally prepared to cover the kinds of injuries that happen when you hit somebody else who's driving a car, say like whiplash or something like that, generally speaking. There is no such thing as an automobile motorcycle accident that isn't serious, usually. And so in this particular case, the needs far exceed the insurance coverage. And the young couple doesn't have medical insurance. And so they're in need of additional help and additional funds. They've set up a GoFundMe account, and I'd ask you to consider one of two things, either giving to our offering that we put through and making a note on the memo line that can be for, you can just put Wanda Flores' son-in-law. His name is Vince Salim, S-A-L-E-M-E. For Vince Salim and family, or this week I'll send out a link to the GoFundMe and you can give directly to that situation if you choose to do it that way. But just know that we will happily and gladly funnel those funds through to their family to help them, and if you can help in any way, I'm sure that that would be a great blessing to them. That said, on to our text for this morning. We should be in Genesis chapter 41. And if you will read it with me, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 40. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second dream, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me and my office, but he hanged him. And Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing behind the bank, or beside the bank of the Nile. And behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, 7 ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Father, we come this morning to your word, asking your help and your encouragement, asking for the enlightenment of your spirit as we read it. Commend it to our hearts, Lord. Teach us to be more like you because of our study of it. God, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and from a clear conscience. And so, Father, move us to love you more with every word we read and everything that's said this morning. Let it all be an act of worship towards you, and we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. According to the Encyclopedia Americana and a number of other biographical materials and references, the following facts describe a certain man who is very well known to you, born February 12, 1809. At age 7, his family was forced out of their home on a legal technicality. They became homeless. Also, the same year, he had to go to work cutting trees, plowing, and harvesting to help support the family at age 7. At age 9, his mother died, and his family lived, at that point, almost in squalor. They basically were so poor they could sometimes not even make ends meet enough to put food on the table. At age 12, his new mother, a widow, a stepmother with other children, sought to have him receive some formal schooling, but he wound up attending school less than a year. Then at age 22, he worked as a store clerk in a failing business and then joined the Army for 8 months. At age 23, he ran for the Illinois legislature. At age 24, he bought a store on credit with a partner. At age 25, he was elected to the Illinois House of Representatives, and that happened again at age 27, 29, and 31. But at age 26, his partner died, leaving him with a huge debt that took years to repay. At age 27, he somehow managed to obtain a license to practice law. And at age 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, she refused his proposal of marriage. At age 29, he was defeated for Speaker of the State Legislature. At age 31, he was defeated for Elector. And then at age 33, he was finally married. By age 37, on his third try, he was elected to U.S. Congress. At age 39, he was defeated for re-election to Congress. At age 41, his 4-year-old son died. At age 46, he was defeated for the U.S. Senate. At age 47, he was defeated for the vice presidential nomination. At age 49, he was defeated for the U.S. Senate again. And then at age 51, he was elected president of the United States. But at age 56, he died on April 15, 1865. That's the record of Abraham Lincoln. He's the 16th president of the United States, as you well know. It's a brief history of a man who most consider to be perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of leaders that God has ever used in the history of this country. And as you can see, he spent a lot of time in the pit. There were some good things, some high points in his life, but there were a lot of times where he was in the pit. What if Lincoln had quit at 22? Or what if he had quit at 31? Or at 49? How would the history of this entire country be different than it is today had God not used this man as he did, or had Lincoln just given up, decided to lay down in the pit? We would have been deprived of the privilege of having one of the greatest presidents this country has ever known. Now, God's timing is his timing, and it's seldom known to humans until after the fact, but it's always too soon to quit pursuing what's right and what's good, to quit pursuing good things. If you want to find an overarching application for the entirety of the Joseph narrative in Genesis 37 to 50, you could do worse than that. That would be a pretty good one. Keep going, keep pursuing, keep chasing what's good and true, no matter what. You'd be hard-pressed to come up with another person from the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, who had more dramatic reversals of fate, if you want to call it that, than Joseph. His entire study is a study in circumstantial whiplash, right? He goes back and forth and back and forth. One day he's his father's favored son. He's destined to inherit all of his authority, all of his wealth, all of his blessing. He is the heir to his father. And later the same day, he's nearly killed by his own brothers, thrown into an empty cistern, and then sold into slavery in Egypt. From that bottom, which to Joseph, let's be honest, must have felt like bedrock bottom, from that bottom, he gradually rises to a position of authority in Potiphar's household. But then in an instant, his entire course of life changes once again, and his affairs are reversed, and he's falsely accused of attempted rape. He finds himself bound ankles to neck in chains in the royal prison of Egypt. It's a new low, a new bedrock he's found. And then from there, he again begins to rise in stature as much as a prisoner can rise, and he finds himself in the service of two imprisoned courtly officials, a situation which later would provide occasion for hope, because he would ask the cupbearer, whom he had predicted was going to be restored to his position, to remember him and to put in a good word for him. But as the days stretched into weeks into months and the months into years, hope for relief probably must have seemed harder and harder to come by. Then, perhaps long after all hope would have evaporated for most people in Joseph's position, he's suddenly and without warning whisked out of the prison, cleaned up, shaved, and brought before the God King of Egypt. Just one day, he gets up expecting one more day in prison, finds himself standing before the king himself. But it's interesting, just about every time things seem to be looking up for Joseph, he found himself with another debilitating circumstance. He found himself getting knocked back again, and every time a little bit deeper. Time and time again it happened over more than 11 years. Now, whiplash circumstances like that are hard no matter which way they swing. They test us on the upside and on the downside. When we experience a sudden change for the worse, we can be tempted to believe that God has abandoned us, or that he has forgotten us, that he's turned his face away from us, and we can be tempted to become embittered or to doubt. On the other hand, when we experience sudden changes for the better, in our sinful self-centeredness, we tend to abandon God in our thinking. And we tend to become very sort of convinced of our own self-sufficiency. It's been said that it takes more strength of faith to withstand good fortune than bad. And you can just see how that would be true. But it's in those seasons of life that we could simply define as a series of unfortunate events that we're most tested, most tempted to give up. not to forget God per se, but to doubt either his presence or his goodness. Either he's not there or he doesn't care. Either he's not there or he's not good. And we want to believe that he's there and that he's good, but we don't understand why one difficulty is followed by another and that by another. And all the while we're crying out to him for help. And all we get in response, it seems like, is the silence of God. Just nothingness. It's in those times that faith becomes a weight to bear. Faith becomes a burden. And I believe that often it is. It's a discipline. It's a will, an act of will. And if you happen to be going through one of those times now, or when you do, because you will, then the Joseph story is here as a comfort and as an encouragement to you. It's a reminder that though God is rarely on time, and so far as on time means on our time, on the time that we would like him to be there, he is never late. He's always good, and he's not abandoned you. Now let's look at this text and see how these principles show up here. The first section of this text is in the first 8 verses. Here's the idea you need to see here. Our God knows the future. Our God knows the future. That's in verses 1 through 8. Of Genesis 41. Only that's not going far enough. Our God doesn't just know the future, he knows all of history too. He stands over it all, past, present, and future. But it's the future that's focused on here, so we'll stay there, but then we're going to circle back around to the why of this in a few minutes. For now, look at these verses, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And the cupbearer was supposed to have remembered Joseph. He was supposed to have put in a good word for him. But we're told in the very end of chapter 40 that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph had remained in that prison for 2 full years since he had asked the cupbearer to remember him and to put in a good word for him. And we're not to assume that Joseph got to the prison the day before the cupbearer got there. He had been there for some time by the time the cupbearer got there. So you're looking at probably, you can assume, at least 3 years in an imprisoned situation in a royal prison. And let me ask you, if you're Joseph, if you're in his shoes in that time, how are you feeling? What are you thinking? If we took the temperature of your faith at this moment, what would we find? It's been 3 long years in prison. It's been 11 long years of gut punch after gut punch in Joseph's life. How's your faith? Would we find it thriving or would we find it cooling? Would we find it lukewarm or even having gone cold? Not Joseph. Joseph's waiting patiently on God. He still believes God's going to make his dream come true. The dream that he had way back before any of this began. The dream he had 11 years prior. He's blind to what's coming, but he trusts that God is good and that God is in control. Joseph doesn't know the future, but he knows that God does. And God's about to reveal it to Pharaoh and Joseph both. Look at verse 2 and 3. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. Now, at first you might think that this is kind of weird dream stuff, right? Like you have dreams and impossible things happen in dreams all the time. And so when he says that 7 cows came up out of the Nile, if you envision 7 cows sort of breaching the surface and then just walking out of the Nile as though they were walking around out there on the bottom, it's not really what's going on here. This is actually a very common sight in Egypt. Is the cattle trying to get away from the heat and the flies will submerge themselves up to their necks. So that there's just almost nothing of the cow sticking out of the water except for a head. And they'll just kind of relax out there until it's time to graze. And then they'll come up out of the Nile and they'll feast among the marsh grasses right there on the bank of the Nile. And so 7 fat cows come out just like that. And 7 skinny cows come out just like that. That's a common sight. But what's not so common is what follows. The fat cows are coming up to graze. But the skinny cows aren't interested in salad. They want steak. And so they come up out of the grass, and you see in verses 4 through 7, the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted after them. Then the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now you got to understand, cattle and grain are two of the most indispensable commodities in all of the land of Egypt. At this time, what you wanted to make sure that you had was food. You had to be able to feed your people. And the Egypt area, the whole delta area up there, is very fertile. It's very well known for being sort of the breadbasket of the Middle East and of Northern Africa. Reason being because the Nile is dumping out there. And it's the Nile's kind of a weird, this is trivia, it's neither here nor there, but the Nile is one of the few rivers in the world that flows south to north instead of flowing north to south. And so it flows south to north as it comes down out of the high reaches of the source of the river. It just dumps all this soot everywhere, the sediments and this, I'm being correct, what was it? Silt, not soot. That's from fires. Okay. So it dumps silt, that S word, all over the place. Edit that S word out of the... Okay, so it dumps this stuff all over. And it's a loam. It's a dark, thick, fertile kind of soil. And so you just didn't have a lot of famines in Egypt. You didn't have a lot of difficulties like this. It was a fertile place, and that's what they were known for. And so if you're a Pharaoh, you don't want any interruption to that because it looks bad for you. And so it's kind of like when a president takes office and the economy goes bad, okay? And so Pharaoh is concerned about this. And you got to know that when he saw the similar elements in each of these dreams, this might not be disturbing to you. If you had a dream about cows coming up and one cow eating another cow, you might have been like, well, that's weird, but you just go back to sleep. And if you had a dream about an ear of grain eating another ear of grain, you might have been, well, like, I need to lay off the pizza before bedtime or something. But it's not that disturbing. You move on with your life. But for Pharaoh, these are the two things that are perhaps most important in the land of Egypt. And he has this dream with these similar elements back to back. And you can see why it might not be disturbing to you, but it was to him, especially when you know the emphasis that the Egyptian placed on dreams. Given the similar elements, you can bet that Pharaoh believed these dreams were foretelling something important was coming. Something's going to happen here. And yet, he had to have believed that while it was related to cattle and grain, beyond that, he had no idea what this was about. He just knows it's dealing with some of the most important elements of the Egyptian economy. And so what does he do? He can't interpret them himself. He can't figure it out. He summons the experts, of course. He summons the dream interpreters. Verse 8. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, and so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And back in the prison, when the cupbearer and the baker were troubled by their dreams, they had no one to turn to. I told you, dream interpretation was big business in Egypt. It was not just big business in Egypt, it was big business in Babylon. It was an important thing. They had developed dream books. They had all science behind interpreting dreams. And so when the cupbearer and the baker, or whenever any average Egyptian citizen had a dream they were concerned about, then they would go and they would contract the services of a dream interpreter. And the dream interpreter would tell them what was up, what was going to happen, what was that dream was all about. Well, Pharaoh calls these dream interpreters. He doesn't have the problem that the cupbearer and the baker had. In their case, there was no one available to interpret their dreams. They're cut off from the dream interpretation cadre of Egypt because they're in the prison and the dream interpreters aren't. Pharaoh has the opposite issue. Pharaoh is king of all Egypt. He doesn't just need to contract the services of a dream interpreter. He calls them all. I want you all to come. All of the dream interpreters, all of the magicians, all of the wise men, he calls them all together and all their dream books with them. And this becomes the mast cutting edge of dream interpretation. I mean, everyone's there. It's a conclave brain trust conference of dream interpretation. And when Pharaoh relates his dream to this esoteric brain trust, lo and behold, they've got nothing. Nothing. Now, Moses intends for you to read this with a bit of amusement. He intends for you to see the irony here. He's painting an ironic picture for you. All the magicians and professional dream interpreters of Egypt, the quote-unquote experts, are completely stumped by these two dreams. And let's be honest, they're not even all that difficult to understand. These are not super cryptic dreams, right? You and I are anything but professional dream interpreters. I seriously doubt that anyone in this room has ever claimed that mantle or ever will claim it or even dabble in those kinds of things. And yet, even when we hear the interpretation of these dreams, they make total sense, don't they? When you hear the interpretation of this dream, you go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I can see that. I can see how that would be. But the masked cutting edge of Egyptians' dream interpreters, the experts on dream interpretation, couldn't figure this out. That begs the question, why couldn't they? But there's an even bigger question here. Why'd they even get the chance to try in the first place? This is the real irony that Moses wants you to see. See, dream interpretation was big business in Egypt, just as it was in Babylon, as I told you last week. But there was at least one person in Egypt who was not exactly known for being a major consumer of dream interpretation services. That was Pharaoh. Now why, you might ask? Because he's a god. Pharaoh is a god. And gods have a certain reputation to uphold. They can't be walking around asking mere humans to help them understand their dreams and understand the future. They're the giver of dreams. What good is a god who doesn't know the future? That's the ironic question Moses wants you to ask yourself. What good is a god who doesn't know the future? What good is a god who doesn't know the future? It's a question for the ancient Greeks and Romans, whose gods didn't know the future. It's a question for modern open theists, whose god doesn't know the future. And it's a question for the Pharaoh of Egypt. It is not, however, a question that you and I have to answer, because we follow Joseph's God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our God knows the future and makes it known according to his good pleasure. Which is an incredibly comforting thing to us who don't know the future, but know the God who does. Amen? When we've suffered long under a weight of circumstances that tempt us to despair, we, like Joseph, are to be comforted in the knowledge that our God knows what the future holds. He's not blind to it as we are, as all men are, even men who consider themselves to be gods. We may not know the future, and that may tempt us to despair. But we know he does, and that encourages us to confidence and faith. But we need to know something else, too. We need to know, as we see in verses 9 to 14, that not only does God know the future, but God's timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. In verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. And Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. There's a bit of a crisis at play at the end of verse 8. Pharaoh is disturbed. And if there's anybody you don't want disturbed, it's the king. Especially if the king is also a god. And so you really don't want God to be disturbed, no matter who God is to you. And so this is a bit of a crisis. He's disturbed severely enough to warrant risking his divine reputation to seek the counsel of professional dream interpreters who were, after all, merely men. But they've got nothing. Not even suggestions. They don't even have guesses here. You almost get the impression that there's something supernatural going on, as though God had providentially dealt them all blanks on this one. Because you got to imagine, if you got a whole mass, a whole group of these people together, someone somewhere is going to at least put forth an idea. Maybe it's this. You'd expect they'd at least come up with that, but the text gives no indication that that happened. On the contrary, it tells us pretty plainly there was no interpretation offered. No one could explain it to him. Even if it was not the right explanation, there was just no explanation given. So now the tensions have to be running pretty high. Not only is Pharaoh, the supposed God king of Egypt, ignorant to the future, but now the masked dream experts in Egypt are ignorant to the interpretation of dreams. So what good are any of them? And that's a really bad position to be in. Even in our context, you don't really want to be found in a position where it suddenly becomes apparent, what good are you to your job? Right? Worst case scenario, or best case scenario, you're likely to lose your job. Because if you're just no good to your job, then what point do you serve? You're redundant. Okay? But in this particular case, just not only being no good to his job, but at worst in ancient Egypt, having offended an already frustrated king with a god complex, you could stand to lose a whole lot more than your job, as the chief baker shows us. But just when things get dicey, the cupbearer comes to the rescue. Suddenly, he remembers Joseph. Joseph from 2 whole years ago. Now, you got to understand, the situation had to be pretty dire. Tensions had to be running pretty high for him to bring this up. On the one hand, he's reminding Pharaoh of his previous displeasure with him. Hey, okay, I hate to bring this up because you pretty much put me in prison 2 years ago. And you almost killed me. But that aside, okay, like you don't want to remind Pharaoh, Oh yeah, remember that time you almost killed me? Okay, this is not what you want to put before Pharaoh, but the cupbearer does, because he says, look, this is the only answer. And so not only that, but he also has to admit his offense in forgetting about Joseph. Now, whatever the case, he remembers him now, and he finally speaks that good word Joseph had asked him for 2 years before. And at first, when we see that, we might be tempted to go, oh, finally, he remembers Joseph. But more than that, we might have been tempted, as I'm sure Joseph might have been, to ask why God let 2 whole years go by before bringing Joseph to the cupbearer's recollection. But it doesn't take dream interpretation or rocket science to see God's designs in this. Who knows what would have happened 2 years ago? If the cupbearer had been elevated back to his previous position and he'd put in a good word for Joseph back then, it's entirely likely that had the cupbearer mentioned Joseph back when he was restored to his position, Pharaoh may have filed that bit of information in the interesting but otherwise irrelevant category in his brain and just forgotten about it as quickly as he heard it, right? I mean, here's a man in the prison simply saying, hey, this guy interpreted my dreams. Oh, well, that's great. Thank you. I'm busy. Right? Okay, but there wasn't a need then. Now there's a need. Joseph couldn't have known it because he didn't know the future the way God does. God was preparing that word, the word that Joseph asked the cupbearer to give, God was preparing that word to go out at exactly the right time so that it would have exactly the kind of maximal impact it needed to have. Would Joseph have liked it if the cupbearer had remembered him before Pharaoh 2 years prior? Sure he would have. But God cared too much for Joseph and too much for what he was going to do to let that happen. He loved him too much to give him what he wanted. And when you're in your own pit, I wonder if you have the faith to see God's timing that way. You went out of the pit now. I get it. I've been in the pit. Whenever now happens to be, beginning from the very first moment you find yourself in that pit, that's when you want God to let you out of the pit. But what if God simply loves you too much to let that happen? And that can be a hard pill to swallow, for sure. What if God's knowledge of the future means there's a more perfect time for you to be lifted out of the pit you're in? Can you trust Him in His timing? Do you really believe that it's perfect? Be reminded by this text that it absolutely is, and let that be a comfort to you. And furthermore, know that His timing isn't arbitrary. His providence is always with purpose. It's always purposeful, and that's what we see in the next section, in verses 15 to 24. God's providence reveals God's glory. His providence reveals His glory. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and the ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. And then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." There are three key verses in this section. Let me show them to you, all out of order. First one's verse 24. "I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." In other words, I couldn't figure it out, and neither could the experts. They didn't even have what was needed to reveal the significance of these dreams, to tell the future. And even though I myself am a god in my own eyes, and the eyes of my people, I didn't have what was needed either. But in verse 15, Pharaoh says, "But I've heard it said about you that you have what it takes. You have what it's need, what is needed to tell me the truth about this dream." I don't have it. Dream interpreters don't have it. Maybe you have what it takes. But then Joseph replies in verse 16, "Not a chance. Not a chance. Whatever it takes to interpret these dreams, to know and reveal the future," in my Bible it reads, "it is not in me." In the Hebrew it's emphatic. It's two words. Not me. Not me. "It's not me that can interpret these dreams, Pharaoh. Don't attribute this to me. This is God's work." Now he could have said, as he did last week to the cupbearer and the baker, "Don't interpretations belong to God? This is God's work. If you want to know the future, if you want to interpret the future, isn't that God's area alone?" Don't let the boldness be lost on you here. This is pretty brash. This is Joseph being pretty froggy right here, okay? He's standing before a man who claims to be God. A man who has the power to direct Joseph's future for better or for worse. And Joseph has just said to him, "The dream you had, the future and the revealing of it, that's the work of God, which is why you can't figure it out." I like this guy. The implication, you're not him, Pharaoh. This is the plagues of Egypt coming against every so-called god in the Egyptian pantheon. This is the statue of Dagon, one of the chief gods of the Philistines, repeatedly falling down on his face before the Ark of the Testimony. This is Elijah proving to the prophets of Baal that his God can do what their so-called gods can't. This is God, the only God, exalting his glory over and in direct conflict with the gods of the nations. Pharaoh, you claim to be a god. You are not. In a sense, everything that had happened in Joseph's life up to this point leads to this. Ultimately, God's going to be glorified by rescuing the God king and the nation of Egypt through famine for the sake of his own people and his promise. But in the meantime, he's going to put his glory on display. "What you can't do, O great God king, what none of your magicians and priests can do with the help of the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods and goddesses, what I can't do in my own power, God will do. He is able. He will do it. His glory will be manifest, and he will make the future known. And he can do that for one very important reason. Because God is sovereign over the future." That's verses 25 to 28. Take a look. "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are the 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Did you hear that bracketed message? In the beginning and in the end of the interpretation, God has shown Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. He's not just knowing it, he's doing it. This is God's action. God can reveal the future to Pharaoh because the future belongs to God. The future isn't just a series of events that God has knowledge of. The future, by definition, is, quote, according to Joseph, what God is about to do. That's a great definition of the future. What God is about to do. Apart from his doing, the implication is, there is no future. There is none. So contrary to the idea of the Egyptians, that their gods sometimes had what amounts to simple foreknowledge, they just simply knew what the independent future would bring to a limited extent. Far from the notions of open theism, that God knows the future, ultimately, that's created by men and their free choices, Joseph paints a picture that is entirely consistent with the rest of the Bible. That our God doesn't simply know the future, doesn't simply have a strong notion of what is ultimately the controlling direction of humanity and creation. Our God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. He puts it in order. He knows the future because he controls the future. He reveals the future because the future is his. He's ordained it in its minutest detail. That's the very idea of providence. That God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchanging counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Courtesy of the Second Baptist, London Baptist Confession. That's providence. He doesn't just know the future and try to maneuver around the contingencies. He works, Paul says, more simply than the London Baptist Confession, all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. This means that no matter how long we spend in the pit, God can be trusted. He can be trusted because he knows what we don't know. He knows the future. And because he knows the future, his timing can be absolutely perfect. And his perfect timing is ultimately for our benefit and for his glory. And what he has planned in his goodness and infinite wisdom and glory will infallibly come to pass because God holds and directs every detail of history. So rejoice, you who are in the pit. Because God is in control of the pit. And your God can be trusted. He can be trusted. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten about you. But he has better plans for you through the pit than you would have for yourself by avoiding the pit. And when we see this, it calls us to respond. That's what all of God's revelation ultimately calls us to. We see this in the last section, verse 29 to 40. God's revelation requires a response. Joseph doesn't just sit around and do nothing. He doesn't just proclaim what God has revealed to him and then go, okay, good luck with that. He acts on that revelation. He acts on that information. Look at verse 29. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to his servants. Now, let me caution you here. Don't think Joseph was posturing for a job here. Okay, that would have been absolutely absurd. He's not that unrealistic. Okay, you got to understand who he's talking to. This is Pharaoh. This is the God King of Egypt. And who's Joseph? What's he got going for him? He's a despised Hebrew. Given Egyptian sort of xenophobia, he was second class at best. Okay? And worse than that, he's a Hebrew shepherd. And if there's anything that the Egyptians like less than a Hebrew, it's a shepherd. And so you got a Hebrew shepherd here. He's detestable to the Egyptians. The modern equivalent would be car salesmen or personal injury attorneys or politicians. Okay, he's, ugh. Okay? This is who he is to the Egyptians. And if that wasn't bad enough, not only is he a Hebrew shepherd, he's a Hebrew shepherd prisoner in the royal prison. He's not posturing for a job. That never would have crossed the radar of his consciousness. He's not exactly a front runner for any positions in the royal court of Egypt. I don't think there's any self-consciousness here. Just faithfulness. But Pharaoh sees something in him that Joseph doesn't even presume to see in himself. Look at verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Who else, Pharaoh says, are we going to find that has the Spirit of God resting on him? A divine spirit, he says. Now, he doesn't know Joseph's God, but that's the closest you're going to get to a proclamation from the Pharaoh of Egypt that a man has the Holy Spirit in him. Who else are we going to find that has a divine spirit resting on him? He doesn't know Joseph's God. He doesn't know our God, but he knows the touch of the divine when he sees it. He knows wisdom when he sees it. He knows boldness when he sees it. Joseph had just presumed to offer a God unsolicited advice about how to run his kingdom. I'm seriously liking this guy. He is really snappy. And so he offers, that's bold. And Pharaoh sees something different about Joseph. Because Joseph doesn't just receive revelation, he responds to it. Listen, every week we come here and we sit under the revelation of God as his word's exposited, but what do we do with it? What's the goal? Why come here on a Sunday morning? Is it to beef up our impressive storehouse of facts about God and our knowledge of situations in Scripture? Are we like the Athenians and the foreigners in Acts 17:21, doing nothing but spending all of our time looking to hear or tell something new? Is that what we're all about? Because if so, we need to repent, because that wasn't said of them in a favorable light. I had to slow that word down because it wasn't coming out. So is that what we're really all about? Are we coming here just hoping you're going to hear something new? Something that you then can tell someone else that will be new to them? What's our goal in going to the Word week in and week out, whether you do it here in our presence, in the presence of the gathered church, or whether you do it at home when you're in your own study? What's the goal? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of our instruction is love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, it's not about head swelling that we're after. It's about life change. It's about becoming more like Christ. It's about not just knowing, but doing what we know. It's about not just hearing, but responding to what we hear. The revelation of God calls us to respond with love. Love for God. Love for our brothers and sisters. Even love for the lost. And love, biblically speaking, isn't merely a warm and fuzzy feeling. Love always acts. Biblically speaking, Joseph had no clue that what he was suggesting would ultimately lead to the temporal salvation of his own family, which would then ultimately lead to the eternal salvation of millions, including anyone in this room who has claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Joseph had no idea the scope of what he was saying. What he knew was that God had revealed something to him, and as a faithful follower of God, he had a responsibility and a privilege to respond in love. And that's what he did when he offered the advice he offered. It took boldness and guts to say what he said, but he couldn't be silent because it wouldn't have been loving. He had to at least offer what he could out of love. When Joseph offered the advice he did so without self-consciousness. He simply acted to love Pharaoh and the Egyptians well. Now listen, think about that again. To love Pharaoh and the Egyptians well. Verse 36, let the food become a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Who is he looking to preserve? Israel? His family, whom he thinks has abandoned him and he may never see again? Egypt. Egypt. The same Egypt that had cast him into the pit. The same Egypt that had put him in chains, in bonds. The same Egypt that had made him a slave ultimately after his brothers had sold him into that life. He sought to rescue the very ones who had given him no reason to even care about them. That was Joseph's response of love to the revelation he received in the text. But what's our response of love to the revelation we receive from this text? We've seen a God who knows the future. We've seen a God whose timing is absolutely perfect, whose providential work in every detail of our circumstances ultimately displays his glory. A God who owns and directs history for your good in addition to his glory. What's the loving response a Christian should have to that kind of revelation? Even or specifically a Christian in the pit this very morning. Would it not be to love God even more? To trust him even more? To be assured that he's doing something powerful and good in the midst of the pit you're in even more? Would it not be to walk forward in greater faith, in a purer heart, in a clearer conscience, knowing and being reminded of the incredible providence of our good, loving, and merciful God? Perhaps this is God saying, hang in there. Trust me. You can trust me. I not only know the future, I own the future. I make the future. And if I have you in the pit right now, it's for good reason. I love you too much to spare you this, even though it hurts. Stay with me. Keep your eyes on me. Love me even more through this, and don't give in. Don't. Winston Churchill made a speech on October 29th, 1941 to the students at his old school. It's been memorialized as his never give in speech. There's sort of an urban legend out there that claimed that all he said was never give in. And then he stood up, went to the pulpit, said never give in, sat back down, and that was the speech. Okay, that's actually not true to history. We have the actual context or the text of his speech, and part of it reads as follows. You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are, yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative, they see many more dangers than perhaps exist, certainly many more than will happen. But then they must also pray to be given the extra courage to carry this far-reaching imagination. But for everyone, surely, what we have gone through in this period, I'm addressing myself to the school. Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago. And to many countries, it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country, were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different is the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate. But instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere to conquer. As believers, we can trust in the God who knows the future because he owns the future. The God whose timing is perfect because of that knowledge and whose providence is such that he accomplishes the greatest of his glory in your benefit. The God who, according to C.S. Lewis, isn't safe, but he's good. And who keeps his promises and relentlessly and infallibly pursues the good of his people who have entered into covenant with him, having been called according to his purposes. It's up to us, in the power of the indwelling Spirit, to never give in. To never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense, and if I could add to Churchill's words, to the word of God. Amen? Pray with me while we close. Father, we love you because we can trust you. Because you hold all things in your hands, past, present, and future. You direct every detail of history, including the ups and downs and pits and valleys of our lives. And you direct them for our good and for your glory. God, when we're in the valley, we can't see the peaks. All we see is darkness all around, and yet you lead us. You carry us through the valley of the shadow of death, according to your word in Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Be a comfort to us, Lord. Increase our love, increase our trust for you. In the times when we're most tempted to feel that you've abandoned us, let us feel your presence ever more acutely than ever. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.